If you have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. And this summer, we have worked our way through this wonderful and challenging letter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, this morning, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Lord willing, once we complete 2 Peter, then we are headed into 1st and 2nd Samuel, two books I've wanted to preach through for years, and we have the opportunity to do that, so that's coming our way in just a few weeks, Lord willing. But this morning we are here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 is our focus. If you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's inspired word? This is the holy word of God. It comes from Him. By His Spirit, He guided and guarded men over about 1,500 years to write down just exactly what He would have to say to us. And so this is God's authoritative and holy and unerring word. Let's hear it and receive it with joy. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask that You would speak. Speak, O Lord, and renew in us all Your purposes for Your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, if you'll remember, or if you were with us back when we were working our way through chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that there in chapter 2, Peter is dealing with and confronting and denouncing false teachers who were troubling these churches that he was writing to. Peter here is writing to a collection of churches in Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey. And he's seeking to build up those churches, and specifically with this second letter that he writes them, it is clear that he is jealous to guard them from false teaching and from the false teachers who were advancing it. And he denounces them in chapter 2 for primarily two things: the immorality and greed of their lives, and then also the heresy of what they were teaching. Now in chapter 3, he does that. He gets into challenging and demolishing their false teaching. And just to remind you, it's clear that one prominent feature of their false teaching is that they denied, even scoffed at the idea that Christ was coming back. You know, we saw earlier in the passage from last week, one of the things that they were saying to the churches is, where is He? I mean, look around. Jesus said He was coming back, but everything is going on just as it was. Nothing has changed. They were scoffers. They weren't asking honest questions, but they were scoffing at the idea that anyone would believe that Jesus would come back to begin with. And yet these men called themselves Christians. And it makes sense that these false teachers, this particular brand of false teachers, would deny the coming of Christ. Because in denying the coming of Christ, they are denying the final judgment. And think about these men. Think about these false teachers. They had deeply personal reasons for denying that Jesus would return to judge the world. Because these false teachers lived such recklessly sinful lives that they preferred a world that had no hope of final redemption through the righteous judgment of God. I think about the 19th century philosopher Thomas Huxley, not the same guy as Aldous Huxley who wrote Brave New World, but Thomas Huxley was a philosopher and a rhetorician who was dubbed Darwin's pit bull. He was such a passionate advocate for atheism, and he found in Darwin's theory of natural selection an intellectual way out of believing in God. And in a very revealing moment, Huxley wrote that he and his fellow comrades in atheism, he said, quote, "We preferred atheism." And he went on to explain that they preferred atheism because it gave them license to live any way that they chose. And so in that wonderful moment of transparency, Darwin's pit bull, Thomas Huxley, admitted that the real driving motive for me and my friends to reject God is this: we want to live according to our sinful appetites. And it's just more convenient if there is no God. Well, these false teachers, considering the fact that they were not only living lives of sexual license, but encouraging other Christians to join them in that kind of lifestyle, it makes sense that they would prefer a world where Jesus was not going to return. They would prefer a future where there would not be final judgment. And we see the same thing in our own day. As those raised believing in Jesus, raised believing in homes that trust and believe God's word, why they abandon various Christian doctrines, even sometimes abandoning the faith altogether, because they prefer lives that are in conflict with what God has said is true and right and good. Now, ever since the very first generation of Christians, believers have wondered what is taking Jesus so long. Where is he? And put yourself in the shoes of those first generation Christians, which is what Peter was as an apostle, and it's the Christians that he's writing to. These are first generation Christians. Put yourself in their shoes. Jesus said he would return. It makes all the sense in the world that when they heard Jesus promise his return, they wouldn't say, "Well, I'm sure that's going to be 2, maybe 3,000 years from now." I mean, the apostles said that Jesus' return is near. Jesus had already done what he'd promised to do. He'd accomplished atonement by dying on the cross. He'd defeated death in the grave by raising from the dead. He'd gone on to be seated at the right hand of glory, his rightful place of majesty. Okay, so come on back. You've done all that was needed to be done to save your people. Now come back. We'll give you a week. Hey, we'll give you 2 months, but come back. And that's where the false teachers came in. They were seizing on that anxiety and using it as a platform to scoff at the very notion that Jesus was going to return. So what Peter is doing here in chapter 3 is helping the church to grapple faithfully with this question: why hasn't Jesus returned yet? And that might be a question you ask. That might be an anxiety you have. You look at the world or you look at the calamities in your own life and you go, okay, it's time. It's time. And you wonder why he hasn't come back. And so to this question, what's taking Jesus so long? To this question, Peter answers in two ways. He answers, first of all, by telling us a little bit about what God is like. And then secondly, he answers that question by giving us some insight into what God is doing in the world. So why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why is he delaying his return? Well, first of all, it has to do with what God is like. And secondly, it has to do with what God is doing in the world. Let's look at those two things. First of all, Christ has not yet returned because of what God is like. This is always the best place to begin. Well, first of all, let's consider what God is like. If you're facing a calamity, if you're facing a question, if you're facing a source of anxiety, start doing theology. The reason why we seek and labor to instruct you in sound doctrine from this place and in Sunday school classes and home groups, the reason why we do that, the reason why we labor to make you good theologians is so that when the calamity comes, when the anxiety rises, when you're in the hospital room, we won't have to do all of the theology then. We do it here so that in the hospital room we can pray and we can sing. So we always want to begin with this. What is God like? Let's consider His nature. J.I. Packer once wrote that the most important thing about you is what you think about God. And it's true. Errant thinking about God leads to all kinds of problems. The reason why for generations in India, Hindus threw the widows of dead men into the flames of their funeral pyres is because of ideas they had about God. The reason why people in this world strap explosive vests onto children is because of bad ideas about God. All right? So what we know about God, what we believe about God, really matters. It makes a practical difference. So Peter has some theology for us here. And the first thing he wants us to know is that God is eternal. God is eternal. Look there again at verse 8. So as he's responding to the scoffing of the false teachers, hey, well, you know, Jesus isn't coming back yet. I mean, it's been so long. It's been several years already, you know. I mean, imagine, right? You know, these false teachers been, you know, Jesus died and was raised several years ago. He's not coming back. And how does Peter answer? But don't overlook this one fact. That with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now here, Peter is not doing a mathematical formula. Okay, he's not saying, you know, just like with dogs, you know, 1 year is 7 years, you know, God has this formula, you know, one day is 1,000 years. He's not doing a mathematical formula. He's giving us a principle that ties to the eternality of God, that God is eternal. He's helping us to understand that. The fact that God is eternal helps us to understand why 1,000 years is such a short period of time for the Lord. God is eternal. Now, that is not to say that God is, quote, old, or that God has been around for a really long time. To think of God as old or to think of Him as being around for a really long time, those are categories that come out of time, aren't they? But God is not in time. God is not bound by time. He is over and outside of time. He created time. He does not experience the passage of moments the way every single thing in creation does. We are within time. We're time bound. Everything we know happens by the passage of moments. Therefore, our perspective is always limited. It's always incomplete. And so, sometimes, maybe a lot of times, God's actions appear to be, at least to us, they appear to be unnecessarily delayed. And here Peter appeals to Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90 is a wonderful psalm, and it has all to do with God's relationship to time. And so he paraphrases a statement from Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 4 says this, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Now, in the days of the psalmist, you would have an encampment, or perhaps fortunate enough to have a walled city, but you would put watchmen on the walls. You would put watchmen around the encampment. And typically in those days, in the days of the psalmist, a watch in the night lasted about 4 hours. Beyond that, it was really hard for people to stay awake. So they learned through trial and error that the night watches would usually be between 3 and 4 hours. And the psalmist is saying, listen, I want you to know what 1,000 years is like to the Lord. 1,000 years is like a 3 or 4 hour watch on the wall. Those categories do not bind God. He sees all of time, all at once. God doesn't have a future that he's contemplating. He's already there. He sees the whole sweep of creation history all at once and acts within it. God governs all of creation history from his eternal position of authority. And that means he sees what we don't see. And he knows what we don't know. Where we live in response to the passage of time, God governs the passage of time. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says, I declare the end from the beginning. I'm not just aware of the end from the beginning. I don't know just facts about what will come. I declare it. I say it and I make it so. So remember, when you are tempted to say, God, you're moving too slow, remember. Remember that he is eternal and that that's good news for us. What seems to you like a long time is a twinkle in the eye. You know, what seems like a 40-minute sermon to me might seem like 1,000 years to you. All right. God is eternal. Secondly, God is patient. God is patient. Look at that first half of verse 9. The Lord is not slow. The false teachers are saying, the Lord's slow because he ain't showing up. Peter says, no, what you're experiencing now and the fact that Jesus has not yet returned is not slowness. The Lord, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. To who? To you, Christian. He's patient. God is not in a hurry. He never acts rashly. He's never anxious. God will fulfill his redemptive purposes at just the right time, even though it seems like a long time to us. You know, I read about how George MacDonald prayed for friends and acquaintances who were not Christians. And in some case, he prayed for certain men and women for 50 years until the day he died, never having seen them come to Christ. And there are accounts of men and women who he prayed for all the way until the day he died that came to Christ years even after that. Remember that, moms and dads, as you pray for your kids. God is patient. Now, I want you to notice how personal God's patience is. Do you see how Peter does not write about God's patience in some general abstract way? He's not saying, you know, there's a principle of patience to God that we can understand generally and vaguely. He says, God is patient to you. God's patient with you, believer. He's saying to these churches, look, there are some of you that are not right with God. And one of the reasons why Jesus has not returned is he's being patient with you, church. He's being patient with those among you who have not yet repented. We get impatient very easily. I think one of the great violations against God's created order is when people drive slowly in the left-hand lane. And so, obviously, it's not possible to sin against them because they're in such a deep sin. No, I'm preaching to myself here. I recently, my wife and I went on vacation a little over a week ago, and we chose to make a road trip out of it and drove down to Florida, made some stops along the way, all that good stuff. And every time I make one of those road trips, I'm just dumbfounded by the number of people who don't understand basic traffic laws. And I found myself getting frustrated. My wife is there to help me in my sanctification, fortunately. And she would say things like, Todd, we're on vacation. What is your rush? Well, first of all, I'm a man. So what do you mean? What's the rush? We've got to get there. This is the mission. Mission is not accomplished yet. But she's right, of course. And of course, the bigger principle is this. I mean, that's a trivial example. But hasn't God been patient with me? Hasn't God been patient with you? And we're like the unforgiving servant who was forgiven a massive debt, and yet we seek to choke the life out of someone who owes us $20. God has been so patient with me, and I get mad at the person who's not driving fast enough in the passing lane. Do we now despise the patience of God? Now that we've received the patience of God, do we now despise that quality that He possesses? God is patient. Thirdly, God is gracious. Look at that second half of verse 9. Let's read the whole verse together. Just let me read it. We won't read it together. And those of you with King James, that would confuse us anyway. But look at the whole verse again together. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, let's consider this. God is gracious. He wants your repentance. He wants your faith in Him. He wants your salvation. Okay, He's gracious. Now, to those who hold to Arminian theology, they would claim that this verse directly contradicts the doctrine of God's unconditional election. And what they mean by that is they read the second half of verse 9, and the idea they come away with is that God really does will. He really does desire. He really does want every single person who ever lived to be saved, but He has left the final outcome of that will to the will of His human creatures. Now that's the idea, that's the theology behind that Arminian perspective. That God has willed, He's truly desired, He has willed that every person who ever lives should be saved, but He stepped back and allowed the free will of fallen, sinful humanity to be the final determining factor of the outcome of His redemptive purposes. Beloved, I want to say this clearly, and I want to say this gently to those of you who were raised believing that and taught that. I want to say this clearly, though. There is not the slightest notion of that idea given to us in God's Word. If God left the final outcome of His redemption in our hands, if He left it to our will, then not a single one of us in here would be saved. So what is Peter saying here? Well, I actually think it's really very clear if we just pay attention to the context. Zoom out, and you'll see that Peter is writing both of these letters, to quote his opening in 1 Peter, to those who are elect. That's who he's addressing. Those are his words. To the elect, to those who are elect. He doesn't say, to those who in your wisdom and goodness and insight have chosen God in your free will. He said, to those who were chosen. To the elect. Now that's the audience of his letters, to the church, to Christians, to the elect. And we zoom in a bit closer now, and we see how the any here in the second half of verse 9 is modified by the first half of verse 9. That is simple grammatical rules. And you see what he says? God, the Lord, is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient to you. The same people I'm writing to, the church, the elect, God is patient to you, not wishing that any should perish, but should reach repentance. Now, Peter, in that one sentence, doesn't address Christians, the elect, the church, and then immediately in the same sentence zoom out and refer to a worldwide general audience. He's speaking, he's writing to, he's addressing the same people. God is patient to you. God is patient towards you, Christian, not wishing that any of you would be lost. That's the grammatical sense of Peter's words. In the words of one New Testament scholar, quote, in other words, it is God's patience toward the believer to whom Peter is writing, that is the main idea here. We should perhaps then qualify the every or the any at the end of that verse in terms of this leading idea. God is patient with you, wanting every one of you to repent before the end comes. So as Peter is writing to the churches, he's saying, look, you need to be really grateful that Jesus hasn't returned yet, because some of you still need to repent. God's grace is not some vague, scattershot kind of grace, but a specific, purposeful act of His sovereign mercy with a divinely guaranteed outcome. Or else, beloved, none of us would be saved. God didn't save me with a general grace. He saved me with His sovereign grace. As we sing in the great hymn, we sang this last week, Isaac Watts' hymn, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come." Why is that? Why was I caused to hear the gospel and believe while so many others hear the gospel and starve rather than come to Jesus? Well, the answer to that question lies in the sovereign grace of God, who did not leave us in our sin. He did not leave us in our pitiable wretchedness, but He chose us before the foundations of the world. If you need more proof of that, listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of," not our will, "His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mercy of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." That will preach. You want to know why you're saved? Because God chose you before the foundations of the world, and you ought to be grateful for it. That's grace. That's grace. In His grace, He called us and He chose us before we were able to do anything with our supposedly free will. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that none of us are good, none of us are righteous. He says, none of us seek God. So how do we end up being people who do seek God? Because He sought us. Because He chose us. Because He called us to Himself. The Lord's patience has this gracious purpose to it. God is unwilling to lose a single one of His people. Do you understand that God does not engage in wishful thinking? Do you understand that God is not a victim of failed dreams and unfulfilled purposes? Christian, God has willed that He will not lose a single one of you, and so He won't. Can you imagine reading the Bible and coming to the conclusion that God's will doesn't get done because He just puts it all in our hands? That's why we continue to proclaim the gospel, to seek the salvation of our neighbor, because God in His sovereign grace has chosen that the proclamation of the truth, that the witness that we give to Jesus Christ, would be the means by which He calls His people to Himself. He delays the final judgment until the elect from every nation will be gathered into His good saving grace. So this is what God is like. He's eternal, He's patient, and He's gracious. You want to know why Jesus hasn't returned yet? That's some of the answer right there. But then finally, Christ has not returned yet because of what God is doing in the world. So what is God doing in the world that helps us understand why Jesus hasn't returned yet? First of all, God is still rescuing sinners. God is still rescuing sinners. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is a simple reference to the coming of Christ. Despite what the false teachers are saying, Peter is saying, I want you to know Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come back in a way that's going to surprise you. Don't listen to the false predictors out there. Every generation has them. We've read the signs and we know here are the 88 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 1988. Are any of you old enough to remember that booklet that went around churches? He was wrong. Because when Jesus comes back, it's going to surprise us. It's going to surprise us. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that tell us that the return of Jesus is, quote, near. We have Jesus say this in his famous passage in Matthew 24. We have Paul saying it in Romans 13 and in Philippians 4. We have James saying it in James chapter 5. We have Peter saying it in 1 Peter chapter 4. But the Scriptures also train us to understand that Jesus, from a human perspective, that his return will be delayed. It'll look like it's slow to us. And the Scriptures tell us that. And it tells us that it will be slow, at least in our perception, to the extent that we're actually going to be surprised when it happens. Luke 19, 2 Peter 3, Mark chapter 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3. We are given these principles that from a human perspective, it's going to look like he's not near. Even though he is. And we call this principle, we call it his imminence or his nearness. It doesn't mean that he'll return in the next 2 weeks or even in our lifetime. Rather, in the words of one commentator, quote, imminence defined biblically means that the return of Christ and the culmination of history are always impending. Meaning, it could happen, at least in terms of redemptive history, it could happen at any moment. There are no other great events in redemptive history that are delaying the return of Jesus. Now, some have taught that. Some have said, well, Jesus isn't going to come back until a new temple is built in Jerusalem. Beloved, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that. The building blocks for the new temple are not being held in the basements of Walmarts across the nation or anything like that. The only thing left in terms of what God has revealed to us in his word on the redemptive history calendar, the only thing left for Jesus to return is for Jesus to return. And therefore, it is near. We live in light of the closeness of Christ's return. And so his delay can be explained by the fact that he still has people to save. Peter's careful to remind us that when Jesus returns, he's going to return in part to judge the unrighteous. And he gives us these words that are very reminiscent of what John writes in the book of Revelation, aren't they? The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up. The earth, the cosmos, the created order will be dissolved, so to speak. The psalmist writes that the hills melt like wax in the presence of the Lord. And so we have these sobering, sobering words. The entire cosmos, heaven and earth, will be purified and completely renewed when Jesus returns. And he says, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And can I just make the observation that in our own day, every church, every denomination, which has become affirming of sexual sin, which has become affirming of the things that God condemns. Every one of those churches, every one of those denominations, you can count on it. They also deny the final judgment. Because once a church affirms what God calls sin, the doctrine of final judgment becomes way too inconvenient. So Peter describes the final judgment in terms that are reminiscent of the horror that John describes in Revelation. When the Lord returns to judge, all will be laid bare before him. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, he writes. No stone will be left unturned. Every sin will be accounted for. There will be no hiding from the justice of God. That's hard for us because we actually don't know what real justice looks like. We only, at its best, in this fallen world, at its best, we only see an approximation of justice, don't we? But when Christ returns, we will be exposed for the very first time to actual, pure, divine, unmitigated justice. And it'll be a shock to many. And what that means for the unrepentant is devastating. There will be no post-mortem repentance. When King Jesus returns, there will be no appeals process. His return will be the signal of the final end to his patience, which has stretched for thousands of years. And so, what does that tell us about his current delay? Doesn't it tell us about his desire to rescue sinners? Doesn't it point to his grace? Jesus promised that the gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24. In Acts chapter 18, the Lord commanded Paul to remain on preaching in Corinth even after he wanted to leave, but the Lord commanded him to stay and continue to preach in Corinth because, quote, I have many in this city who are my people. There are still my people here that need to come to know me. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch and Pisidia, Acts chapter 13, we are told that, quote, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so we keep on. We keep on witnessing for Christ. We keep on making the gospel known. We keep on pointing people to Jesus because he hasn't come back yet. That means he still has people to save. We could look at the Old Testament and see God's rescue of Adam and Eve, his rescue of Noah and Noah's family, his rescue of his own people in the Exodus. And what about God's mercy towards the Egyptians when he used faithful Joseph to rescue that country, that nation, from destruction through famine? Or consider the Lord's mercy towards the wicked Ninevites. On and on we could go. The delay of the Lord's return that we perceive, it looks like a delay, that is purposeful patience. God is still rescuing sinners and will continue to do so for as long a period of time as he sees fit. Now imagine this. Let's say, okay, I'm going to get just like old school traditional with you here, okay? Wives, imagine you're at home and you're making dinner for your husband. I know, what is this strange 1950s thing that he's referring to? Just hang with me. People used to do this. And he gets off of work. Let's say he gets off of work at 5, and you can almost always anticipate that he's home at 5:30. And so, like you always do, you have dinner, and it's going to be ready about 5:30, and 5:30 comes, and he's not there. That's okay. Sometimes he's a little bit late. Well, it's 5:45. Then it's 6, and you're starting to get annoyed. And you call, and he doesn't answer the phone. And now you're really annoyed, because the chicken at this point is really suffering. And it's 6:15, still no sign. It's 6:30 and there's still no sign. By this time, you have the script laid out. He's going to be so sorry he walked through that door. And then it's 7. And the door flies open and he comes rushing in. He's disheveled. And you can tell immediately that he smells like smoke. And you're going, wrestling and smoking cigars with your friends. That's what you've been doing. And you're about ready to light into him, but you see over his shoulder in the living room a television report, a special news bulletin comes on, and there's a picture of your husband on the screen. And you say, great, now I'm really going to find out what you were doing. And as you look at it, you see that as your husband was driving home at the appointed time, he drives by a house that is engulfed in flames. He gets out to see if he can help. He sees through the flames that there are 3 children trying to get out. So he rushes himself, puts his life in danger, rushes in, grabs up those 3 children and brings them out. He's covered in soot and smoke, but he rescues those children. And you see it all there on the report. And now you say, that's an acceptable delay. That's an acceptable delay. When Jesus comes back, you're not going to read him the riot act. You're not going to say, well, the chicken was for 2. You're not going to do that. You're going to say, you were still rescuing sinners, weren't you? And you know what? The other thing the Lord is doing is he's still sanctifying his church. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter is saying, in light of the judgment that's to come, in light of the return of Jesus, doesn't this have something to say to you about the lives we ought to be leading now? Lives of godliness, lives of holiness? Throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the coming judgment was frequently used as a motivating factor for God's people to walk in faithfulness with Him. And it still should be. In light of the return of Christ, doesn't that spark a desire in you to be ready for Him? To be able to welcome Him? To be able to walk in such a way in godliness and holiness that there will be some measure of continuity between the way you live today and the way you will live in the new creation? There's something really interesting about the Greek grammar here in verse 11, which makes it really difficult actually to translate into English, because the terms, the nouns translated holiness and godliness in the Greek are actually plural nouns. So literally it would read holinesses and godlinesses, which gives us a clue into the manifold nature of godliness in this lifetime. And as Tim preached several weeks ago from chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Peter gives kind of a rundown of the multifaceted nature of godliness in this life. It's everything from mortifying our sin and saying no to temptation to doing things like loving your neighbor and serving your neighbor. Walking in holiness is this multifaceted expression of faithfulness to God, and He's sanctifying us. God is sanctifying us now. And then thirdly, God is still completing His work of redemption. Waiting and hastening, verse 12, waiting and hastening the coming day of the Lord. We're to be waiting for the Lord, but also hastening it. Isn't that strange that we can actually quicken the coming of the Lord? Now, that does not mean that God is not sovereign, absolutely sovereign, over the return of Jesus and the timing of that event. What it does mean is that just like prayer, God sovereignly incorporates our labors and our prayers and our witness into the outcome of His sovereignly chosen will. Tom Schreiner writes that those who disregard the future cosmos will not live well in the present one. We're to live with anticipation, prayerfulness, and active witness as we not only anticipate but even hasten the Lord's return. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." This is what we're talking about. And to deny the return of Jesus, as these false teachers were doing, is to deny the completion of God's redemptive plan. They were short-circuiting the great Christian hope. The waiting is an indication, not that Jesus isn't returning. The waiting means that He is still completing His work. Romans 8, we groan inwardly, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, given all of the sorrow, given all the calamities of this life, perhaps you've wondered, why doesn't the Lord just take us home the moment that He saves us? You know, Lord, this world, heaven is so much better. The new creation will be so much better. Your presence will be so much better than what we experience here. Can't you save us and then just immediately bring us home? Well, I don't want to speculate any further than to say that He does not do that because it would diminish His glory to do that. Typically, let me give you a rule of thumb, theological rule of thumb here. Typically, the answer to any question that begins this way, why does God do dot, dot, dot? The first, most foundational, essential answer to that question is for His own glory. And if that's a bad answer to you, then you're going to be really frustrated as a Christian. God has waited because there is something particularly glorifying to Him in the sanctification of His people. The order of salvation is not justification and then glorification. It's justification, sanctification, and then glorification, because that maximizes the glory of God in His grace. I think about the stories in this room and I ache just because of the way that life beats us up. And we get really beat up in this life. Live a really good life and you're going to get beat up really good. We don't enter the new creation in a pristine condition, do we? I'm one of several guys on staff who have really very, very little time left until all of the hair on our head is gone. And you were wondering where I was going with that, weren't you? And you know, it wouldn't bother me so much if my head didn't look like the map of the moon's surface. Craters and mountains and that sort of thing. But, I mean, there's a lot of wear and tear up there, and I wasn't aware of it until my hair fell out. But to go from the ridiculous to the important, the stakes are higher than that, aren't they? We get to heaven through many dangerous toils and snares. We suffer grievous losses. We fight against sin that is so vicious it seeks to burn our lives down. And we push back against the sin that's all around us. It takes a toll. But church, God has not forgotten you. Jesus is not being slow. He's being patient. And He's being gracious. He's being very purposeful. And He will get you home, Christian. He's promised to do so. What did Jesus tell us in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you. Can you think about the heart of Jesus preparing a home for you even now? He's not being slow. Verse 13, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our final salvation doesn't take place on some ethereal plane of existence. Our future resides in a new earth. It will be a fully embodied life in a world that's made for righteousness. And we are to begin living now in anticipation for it. And can I just so that we get this right, the righteousness that gets us there is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that opens the gates to eternal life is not our righteousness. It's not even helped by our righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. And this is the promise of the gospel, that Jesus will save every single sinner who repents. Well, Todd, you don't know what I've done. I'm going to be 60 in a few months. I can probably guess what you've done. I've been doing this a long time. And I'm telling you, Paul, the Apostle Paul, presents himself as an example to say, me, the most detestable of sinners, who I was before, God saved me, the worst of the lot, to show you that He will save you if you repent also. If God can save the worst, He can save you. You run to Christ. You trust in Jesus. You trust that He will wash away your sin and remove your guilt and make you a new creation in Christ. You believe that His righteousness is sufficient to satisfy the righteousness of an eternally holy God. You trust that. You believe that. He saves every sinner who believes, who walks away from that. And so trust in Christ today. Know that the dwelling place of God, to refer to John's words in Revelation, the dwelling place of God will be with His people, those whom He has redeemed from every nation. Are you a part of that? Are you a part of those people? Are you a part of the people that Peter addresses when he says, listen to me, you. God has willed that you repent. Will you come? Will you believe in Him? Let's pray. And now, O God, we ask that You would grant faith to the unbeliever, that You would grant repentance from sin to the sinner, that You would do this for Your glory and for the joy of Your people. Apply this word now, Lord, to our heart by Your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.